Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. And we can begin with verse 1. Okay, again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Okay, we've covered this before. God is a jealous God, starting all the way back in Exodus 20. I'm not going to have to hit all these passages, but again, jealousy is not a characteristic most people consider to be a righteous characteristic. We think it, for the most part, silly and low, and doesn't have much of a reputation, I guess. But the Bible says that God is a jealous God. Look in Exodus 20, go down, if you will, to verse 5. Exodus 21st, verse 5. This is the first mention of it. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, those false gods, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, this is to Israel. I know there's an application of the Ten Commandments for us, but he's talking to Israel. And Israel should have known, and they didn't get it, that this God that they were making a covenant with and agreement with to follow and to be led out of the wilderness, that this God was a jealous God because he told them. And they blew it. And they played the harlot and whored around with other gods. And one day they learned they did have a jealous God. Look, if you will, down in Exodus chapter 34 real fast. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And go down to verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's not just jealous. His name is jealous, and you're probably not going to name any of your kids jealous. Most likely I would advise maybe not. But still, the fact of the matter is that that's a holy attribute for somebody that loves somebody and for somebody that's committed to him. Jealousy is a normal and natural, a godly attribute. What you do with it, you have to be careful with, because some folks don't do right with it. But along that line, that's repeated over and over again. And with regard to you, now, you chose the Lord God, and God is a jealous God for you, but that's taken a step further. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm sure that you probably know where I'm headed with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul said this with regard to the body of Christ. Now, that was Israel. Israel was God's wife, and the Lord eventually was so angry with the adultery that he put her away. That's in Isaiah 50. He put away, so God, in that respect, is divorced. He put away Israel. And that's how jealousy was, and furious. You'll notice at the end of verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 8 that jealous for her with great fury. And again, to be furious over a righteously indignant jealousy is right. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, though, you have, Would to God, verse 1, ye could bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me, for I, Paul, am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Again, a jealousy that's godly, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, so you, there's jealousy regarding you because you are the espoused bride of Christ. And so an espoused bride ought not be messing around with other boys, going out and, you know, having milkshakes and dating other boys, right? And the modern church, I'm not saying you, I'm saying the modern church has no concerns about it. They just really don't get it. Now, he says there at the end of verse 8, chapter 8 rather, verse 2 of Zechariah, he said, I was jealous for her with great fury. Again, I think people may tend to look at God narrowly for some sentiment as low as jealousy, and that's not really right. Look in Proverbs, let me give you a verse on this. Proverbs chapter 6, talking about the jealousy of a man. Proverbs chapter 6, and go down to verse, we can start with verse 29. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, defining what he's talking about, and then he goes on and says, so whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. So toucheth. Not so much, you know, bumping into somebody accidentally, rubbing shoulders. Not like that, but what is defined in the first part of verse 29. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But this is something else. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Now the Lord here is saying back in Zechariah 8 that I'll be jealous for her with a great fury. And with regard to a man in jealousy, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Man, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be in fury. He's going to be outraged. When you have somebody omnipotent that's outraged, that's a scary thing. And so I would like to wind up on the right side of that sword. Amen. And, you know, whatever else is the case, I don't want to be the one he's angry at. I'm glad to be part of the bride. I'm glad to be part of the body. And he'll be jealous for me. In the meantime, I owe him all the fidelity that I can pay him. He paid everything for me. So I should be faithful in every respect to him. Now it says there in verse 34, for jealousy is the rage of a man. And you can read the Lord into that. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He's not going to spare. When you consider the length of Armageddon, or the valley of Armageddon, blood to the horses' bridles, with all these armies absolutely mashed like grapes, you can say this, that he will not spare in the day of his vengeance. Once the die is cast and once the gauntlet is finally thrown down, there's no stop until it's over. Verse 35, he will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content. So you do all your good works and say all your rosaries and all those sort of things, and it counts for zero. Absolutely nothing. Right? Because he will not regard a ransom. Verse 35. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. The jealousy of a man. Go back to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Okay, so the Lord returns to Zion. Here you are in Zechariah writing about Haggai and those guys that are Nehemiah and Ezra that are rebuilding the temple and the city. And he says, I have returned to Zion. You see a little bit of a historical fulfillment there, but once again, there's a much grander fulfillment yet to come. And that's what happens over and over again in the Word of God. And so how much of what we've already seen happen, say, around the first coming? You know, we've talked before about Elijah and the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, various other things. How much exactly of those things are yet to be repeated in a greater fulfillment than what have been fulfilled already? Nobody's quite sure where to draw the line on that. But he says, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. Okay, he did that in some minor, relatively minor, a historical way, but there's a greater fulfillment coming, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Well, she's not called a city of truth now. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. She's not called the city of truth now. And we believe as much as ever before of praying for the peace of Jerusalem and all that. Let's not sugarcoat it any. Israel has always been her worst enemy. And the fact of the matter is, she's as socialistically progressive, broad-minded, which means sin-minded, as any city in the world. I mean, they openly embrace the whole gay agenda and transsexualism and all that kind of thing. She's her own worst enemy in that respect. Now, she's still God's people, and the Lord's still going to make it right. But right now, the one thing she's not is a city of truth. Look in Isaiah 1:21. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So there you have that in Isaiah 1:21. And yet, when you just slide your eye on down to Isaiah chapter 2, you can read this. In verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You go from she's nothing but a harlot to there's a day coming when it's all glory. And of course, we're all looking for that day. Look in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, that day is yet coming, and it's hard to see. You have such a paradox. I mean, here on one case, Isaiah 1, which matches pretty much today, she is just a harlot. And yet, in the future, she becomes the epitome of all that the Lord wants her to be. Look in Isaiah chapter 50. And make sure that I got the right note here, if I can find my right note. No, I'm sorry, it's not Isaiah. That's what was wrong. It's Psalm 50, I'm sorry. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord of the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. It's looking forward to the second coming of Christ when the Lord dwells in Jerusalem. It says that out of Zion, who is then the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. So you know when it lands. You know when Zion becomes the glory to the Lord again. That's at the second coming of Christ. Look back just a chapter. Look in Isaiah 48. Make that two chapters. Isaiah 48. Hear ye this, verse 1, O house of Jacob. I did it again. It's Psalm 48. I'm not sure why I'm stuck doing that. Isaiah just doesn't read like it used to. It's because I was in Psalms. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. She's the city of truth. She's the perfection of beauty. And she's the joy of the whole earth. Well, she's not now. But she will be one day. And I can't wait for that day to turn. Of course, all my problems will be over then. But I am looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ getting what's his. And for this whole issue of the controversy of Zion to be settled. Every Arab will get it straight in that day. And it says there in verse 2, 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it keeps bringing up this thing with God shining out of Jerusalem. I thought I'd run a few references with that. We are really going back to Isaiah now. Isaiah 9. Yes, it really is Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Except now I can't find it. It's all the same. Yeah. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now that was quoted in part at the first coming when Christ came and gave them light. But there's a greater day coming when God shines from Jerusalem. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with the healing in His wings. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. And this is God shining, His face shining at the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 60. And go down to verse 1. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. But His light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen. He's going to shine. Look in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, you can track this shining. It's related to the second coming of Christ and the reign of Christ. At the beginning of the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. This is after the setup is set up in the millennium and for the temple and the Lord's house and stuff. Afterward, He brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. So looking out over the river Jordan, out eastward from the city. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like a voice of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory. He comes out of the east and lands in Jerusalem, and the earth shines with His glory, shining. He is the light, and there's coming a day He's going to really shine. You're not going to ever experience anything like it again. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9, go down to verse 17. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. A foretype of the desolate sanctuary during the great tribulation, when the oblations have ceased and the abomination that is made that maketh desolate is placed. He said, make your face shine upon this desolate place. So He comes back in the second coming and shines. But it's a shining. Look at just one or two more and then we can move on. Look in Matthew 17. It was foreseen in the New Testament when Jesus Christ came and showed the disciples, some of the disciples, a foretype of His second coming. His coming in glory. Matthew chapter 17. And you will notice the last verse in verse 16, Matthew 16, 28. Verily I say unto you, He says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, till they see Him. And so then, and after 6 days, there's some prophecy in there, amen. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine. They got to see a foreview of the second coming of Christ, His face shining. Look in Matthew 24, and then we can move on. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And see, this is how I know that the Bible fits, that the Bible's a book that belongs together, is because you find these commonalities all the way through it. And each of those, each time it comes up, it's showing you something about the same event in the future. Look in Matthew 24, go down to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, notice a coming from the east again, when the Lord comes back at the second coming, if you'll remember, he comes back around and his feet land on the Mount of Olives and she splits in two. Then he crosses the river and lands in his temple. Remember that? Look in, again, verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And part of that coming is going to be shining. Look at just a couple more places in Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 16. Ladies and gentlemen, when Christ comes back, there's going to be lots of light. Looking forward to it. Amen? Right now, you're lightened inside. One day you're going to be lightened outside too. Revelation 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He's shining. And one last one, Revelation 21. And there are more in between, but Revelation 21. Talking about New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So what does that make the Lamb? That makes the Lamb, in that verse, the glory of God. That Lamb is the glory of God. And He shines. Boy, does He shine. Anyway, back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. And He has once or twice, but there's a much, much grander and greater fulfillment yet forthcoming. And will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. And that checks out in Scripture too. Again, just to run a few verses just to show you. Isaiah 11, and yes, I mean Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, 9. Talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And they shall not, verse 9, hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But that's the holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Talking about that being His holy mountain. Look at just a couple more places. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And go down to verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. She's going to be holy one day, a city of truth, the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty. And that's not what she is now, but she will be when the King arrives. Amen? Back to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. There'll be a day, he says, when men get a chance to grow very old in Jerusalem. It'd be hard to see it in this day when it was all rocks and hard work and labor and judgment. But there's coming a day that men once again will get to grow old in Jerusalem as very old men. And the streets of the city, verse 5, shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So prophesying the regathering of the children of Israel, look about what it says in this issue of I will be their God, they shall be my people in truth and righteousness. Look in Hosea, book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 2. And again, this is the city that was the Lord's wife, who he abode with her adulteries for so long and then finally put her away and then judged her and stripped her and forced her away. And Hosea chapter 2, go down to verse 18. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. Talking about the millennial peace. Verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. But he's talking about the day that he reaffirms his marriage to Israel, to Jerusalem. And that betrothal is in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercies and faithfulness. All the things that your marriage is supposed to be. Amen? Back to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. It says there, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouths of the prophets. Now just look at it once again. Look back to Hosea. Hopefully you're still there. Hosea 6. And again, when the Lord says you're supposed to listen to these prophets, notice what he says. Hosea 6:5. Therefore, verse 5, have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. He spoke by those prophets, but the words were from God's mouth. I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. But those are the words of his mouth by those prophets. Look at Luke chapter 1. This keeps being affirmed once again over and over through the Word of God. Luke 1. And verse 69. It raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. He spake by the mouths of those holy prophets. When those prophets spake, those were God's words. They were as good as God speaking by his mouth. Look at another example. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. He spoke by their mouths. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have a Bible that was written by the hand of some of those prophets. And those are God's words. You say, but there have been lots of translations between. It doesn't matter. They're still God's words. I have one more for you. Zechariah chapter 7. And we went over this last time. Yea, verse 7:12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Those words came in His Spirit by the former prophets. So, prophesying is not some ninny standing up talking about who might be the next president because the Lord just spoke to him and told him. That's stupidity. Prophesying is God's words, and you better have those. There's one other verse that I should show you once again now that I'm on the subject. Just one more, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. This defines, in my view, what prophesying really has always been, but what it still is today. And I would, if I were you, tuck this away somewhere where you can get to it so that when you start talking to a charismatic on the street who's talking about all this prophesying and stuff, so that you can reach this verse and show him. Amos chapter 3, verse 8. To me, this is prophesying. And I believe this is right biblically. Verse 8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, there's no need to read into that that God spake in my ear some new revelation. But God hath spoken in this book, who can but prophesy? Brother, when a man stands up and is prophesying these words from this book, he's a prophet. Now, if he interprets wrong or applies wrongly, then that's something else. But when somebody stands and gives God's words in the right context, he's prophesying. That's what prophecy still is today. If I were you, I would write that down as a definitive text on prophesying. Okay, back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. The place was judged. Jerusalem was judged. Nobody could make a crop. Nobody could get anything going there. Verse 10, for I set all men everyone against his neighbor. The Lord was the author of the conflict. Nobody could get along there. Verse 11, but now I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days. Things are changing. Things have changed. I'm changing them, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. That shows you that God is responsible for the dew and the rain and the crops. And we're not a very agricultural society anymore in the respect that most of us, you know, if you have a tomato plant, well, you hope it produces, but not an awful lot depends upon it, you know. But it did in that day. I mean, if your crops didn't produce, if you didn't get rain and if the seed didn't come up, man, you had a problem. And that's what he's saying is you've abode in this place under a curse all this time and nothing would grow, nothing would happen. But now it's changing. I'm going to bless it now. God is the author of those blessings. He really is. Back to verse 13. And it shall come to pass that as ye, you Jews, were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Man, he says there, you were a curse among the heathen. Ever stop and think about that? I mean, what made the Germans and the Poles and the Ukrainians hate those Jews so bad that they treated them like dogs, like curs in the street back in the 1930s and 40s. What was that? They were cursed among them. And, you know, I have a figure here that way back in 1391, 50,000 Jews were killed in Castile, Spain. And you could go right down the list and just name one incident after another where those people among the heathen in the dispersion after Christ had been rejected, after they rejected their Messiah, even after he rose from the dead, they went off into the distant lands and were killed right and left. They were a curse among the heathen. At least the heathen counted them a curse. And the Lord says, that was me. His blood be upon us and on all our children, it says. And it says in verse 13, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. It's going to turn one day. To this hour, as far as the nations are concerned, the Jews are a curse. There can be no other explanation for everybody hating them and refusing to let them have their land and run their land. They're considered a curse. There's coming a day it's going to turn, and they're going to be a blessing instead. Verse 14, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. You see, that was all punishment. That was all judgment upon a people that rejected their God, rejected her husband, and played the harlot against her husband. That was the judgment. And it lasted for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years. Verse 14, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in their hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these things are that I hate, saith the Lord. That sounds vaguely like the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, a humanistic, proper treatment of neighbors. Not that we shouldn't properly treat our neighbors. But every time this thing starts coming up about the Jews being restored and the second coming and the millennium, what the Lord starts emphasizing is this neighborly treatment of the Jews amongst themselves. That's because that's how the millennium will be run. And as for that, we have to stop at this point. Any questions or comments so far?